James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19. The title of my message tonight is The Faith of Devils. The Faith of Devils. And I knew as soon as I began preparing the message, I'm going to have to come back to the subject again. I can't possibly cover everything that needs to be covered in this one message. So, the Lord willing, I'll come back to the same subject next week. The faith of devils, James 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. You ought to believe there's one God. Everybody ought to. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, before giving you the meaning and message of this text, let me make a few statements by way of introduction that are needful. First, understand this. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is vitally, essentially different from that which is preached by every religion in this world other than the gospel of Christ our Redeemer. Vitally different in that it's a difference of life and death. Essentially different in that at the very essence of it, the gospel of Christ is different from the religion of this world. The gospel of Christ is a message of grace alone. I wish there was some way I could state that with the emphasis that it needs to have. Every religion in the world, except the gospel of Christ, tells you to do something by which you recommend yourself to God, by which you make yourself acceptable to God, by which you turn God toward you in favor. It is the business of all false religions to patch up a righteousness in which sinners can present themselves to God and be accepted. It is the business of the gospel preacher to proclaim a righteousness ready-made, a robe of righteousness ready to wear, a perfect righteousness, righteousness wrought out by Jesus Christ alone, obtained by His obedience and by His blood, by His doing and dying, without any contribution on your part. I'm talking about perfect righteousness. Righteousness wherein sinners stand immutably, unalterably accepted in the Beloved. Perfect and complete before God. I hold before you in Christ Jesus perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Righteousness without any works, conditions, or stipulations to be met by you. Will you receive righteousness as the free gift of God? Or will you cling to your own filthy rags and continue to try to make yourself acceptable to God? Israel followed after the law of righteousness. The problem with all men and women in unbelief, for you here who yet believe not the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the reason. You really think you're good. That's the reason. There is no other reason. You really think you have something by which you can commend yourself to God. Something that sets you apart from the rest of us. Something that makes you think that you really don't deserve God's wrath, and you really will be accepted of God because you are, after all, basically a good person. You haven't yet been convinced that you are, after all, basically a very evil person. You are, after all, basically a very wicked person. Not good. And you need righteousness. But as long as you go about trying to establish righteousness for yourself, You read the Word of God. You come here and listen to this preacher preach, and you stumble over the stumbling stone. You just you walk. I'm at the age and the physical condition that if it's sticking up, I'll stumble over it. I stumble all the time. Well, Christ, for most of the world, is just something sticking up in the way, and you stumble over the stumbling stone and fall into hell, trying to establish righteousness of your own, not understanding the revelation of the gospel. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What does that mean? The law is going here. This is the path of the law. The law is going here. It's like a road map going from here to Lexington. From my house to my daughter's house is 35 miles. 35 miles, and I get to the end of the road on which I'm traveling. I've reached their house. You understand that? Christ is the end of the road of the law. This is what the law points to. This is the direction the law gives. Christ is the finishing of the law. He completed it all. He satisfied it all. He fulfilled it all. He performed it all. Christ is the end, the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Every believer understands everything God requires, Christ is. Every believer understands everything God requires, Christ is. Now hear me well. Any religion under any name, any religion you have experienced, any religion you have been taught, any religion you embrace under any name that conditions salvation on something you must do, be it a work ever so small, is Antichrist. Any religion that makes salvation somehow, be it in the least degree imaginable, makes salvation, righteousness, holiness, sanctification, to be dependent on something in you, is damning. It's Billy McCormick. If being here in church tonight is something you depend on to make you righteous with God, it's damning. You understand that? You understand that? Oh, Brother Don, it can't be that serious. Listen to the book. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, now I don't know anybody here. In fact, I've only known one or two in my life, men who were getting ready to go to the hospital to be circumcised. I've known just one or two in my life. I've met very, very few people who were anticipating going to the hospital getting circumcised. What's he talking about? If you do something by which you hope to win God's favor, maintain God's favor, or improve your standing in God's favor, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Nothing. Christ is become of no effect unto you, of absolutely no use and no benefit to you who are justified by the law. You've missed the grace of God altogether. All right, here's the second thing. Because we preach this salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are constantly accused of being evil people, antinomians, practicers and promoters of licentiousness and ungodliness, and enemies to all good works. Now that doesn't really bother me much. It really does. It used to. When I was a young man, it used to bother me. I kind of cringe at folks suggesting such a thing. But the fact is, every faithful gospel preacher throughout history has been accused of these things. Practicing and promoting licentiousness. Accused of those things by the message which he preaches. People hear the message your pastor preaches, and you try to verify and testify to others, and they say, well, that's evil. That opens the floodgates to ungodliness. That'll cause people to to live like hell. That'll cause people to behave bad. That's exactly what Jude describes the religious infidel proclaiming concerning the gospel. He says they turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews, the Pharisees, they said concerning our Lord Jesus, he's a glutton. He's a wine bibber. They said concerning the Apostle Paul, he says, let us do good, do evil, that good may come. And nothing could be further from the truth. I expect no more from spiritually blind, ignorant people. But nothing could be further from the truth. The charge is altogether without foundation. Grace doesn't produce, promote, or in any way excuse ungodliness. I chose my words deliberately. I suggest that you remember them. Grace doesn't produce, promote, or in any way excuse ungodliness. Let me back up a little. Brother Mark just read Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged. Grace doesn't produce, promote, or in any way excuse ungodliness in me. It teaches you to excuse it in one another. It teaches us to excuse it in one another. Do you know what I've observed? I've been pastoring now for a long time. I get numbers messed up. I've been pastoring since I was 21 years old. And some of you may have done this. You may have, so forgive me if I've forgotten it. But I can't recall a single time in my Christian life since I was 17 years old. I can't recall a single time anyone coming to me and saying, Brother Don, do you think it's right for a Christian too? I've never had anybody ask me that. Do anything. Is it right for a Christian to wear a black shirt to church on Tuesday? Is it all right for a Christian to go to the movies? Is it right for a Christian to go swimming? Is it right for a Christian to smoke? Is it right for a Christian to eat salt on his meat? Is it right? Do things right for a Christian too? I've never had anyone that I can remember ever ask me that question regarding something they were fixing to do. Isn't that sad? It's always, I saw Lindsey Campbell at the restaurant the other night. And you know what he was doing? Is it right for a Christian to do that? Is that right? Grace teaches us to excuse even that which in our eyes appears to be evil in the brother, and that which really is evil to cover it. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love never exposes it. Never exposes it. What do you mean to say there, Brother God? Love never exposes evil in somebody else. Doesn't do it. The only reason for exposing evil in another is to promote yourself and destroy the other. Wow, that's tough. No, that's as tender, as sweet, as good as life can get. Imagine how things would be in our relationship with each other all the time if that were the case. Imagine how it would be in your house if that were the relationship all the time between husband and wife, son and daughter, brother and sister, mother and father. Imagine how that would be in our relationship in the church and kingdom of God all the time. If I never exposed anything bad about Jonathan Holbrook. No matter what I do, just keep it to myself. We ought not keep secrets like that. Why not? Why not? I keep them about myself. I ain't about to tell you what's going on inside me. And you do the same thing. Because that's the nature of one you cherish. God help us. I don't know if any of us know anything at all about cherishing anything like we do ourselves. Understand that? But grace doesn't produce and doesn't promote and doesn't excuse ungodliness in me. Number three, true saving faith in Christ Jesus does most assuredly produce good works in regenerate men and women. I don't suggest that faith in Christ produces works that lost unregenerate people approve of, admire, and applaud. I've been hammering this as hard as I can hammer it because it needs to be hammered. Forget about trying to get the approval of unregenerate people. Just forget that. Forget that. The world would never approve of Abraham taking his son Isaac to Mount Moriah to kill it. Find me anybody in the world who would ever approve of that. Anybody. God did. God commanded it. God calls it an act of faith. Abraham takes the darling of his heart and says, God, you want him? He's yours. It's called consecration to our Redeemer. The world would never, never approve of Rahab hiding the spies and telling the people who came looking for them, they went out another way. The world would never approve of that. The world would say, that's horrible. That ought never be done. She did what God called a work of faith by which God here illustrates faith in Christ and obedience to God. A good work. A good work. Good works are not the cause of salvation. Good works are not a condition of God's favor. Good works are no basis of assurance before God. Good works are not a means of sanctification. But good works are the certain, inevitable result of God's grace in a man's life. If God saves you by His grace, He has foreordained that you should walk in good works. And what God foreordained, God performs. Now, let's look at our text here in James chapter 2. James wrote his epistle primarily to expose and silence a very grave and serious error that had crept into the church even in the apostolic days and is just as rampant now as it was then. It is the flattering delusion that men and women may possess faith in Christ by simply giving assent to gospel truths. People think that head knowledge of gospel doctrine is a stamp of grace and proves that they are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They suppose that embracing the doctrine of Christ is the same thing as embracing Christ. What a foolish delusion. What a foolish delusion. Did not Judas, Ananias, Simon Magus, Demas, and Diotrephes all embrace the doctrine of Christ? Did they not? Judas went out and preached with the Lord's apostles. If he were a will worshiper, I suspect somebody would have known it. Simon Magus came out and represented himself as being one with the disciples. He identified himself with their doctrine. Demas traveled with the Apostle Paul, preaching the same gospel. Diotrephes was a preeminent man in the local church where John the Apostle was a servant of God. And yet these men are in hell today. The fact is, any faith professed by men, any faith professed by me, any faith professed by you that doesn't radically change our lives is a false faith. Any faith that doesn't radically change your life is the faith of devils, no more. That faith of which the book of God speaks is a faith that teaches men and women to walk in and carefully maintain good works for the glory of God. I repeat, and I want you to hear me clearly. Good works is no basis of assurance. If you look to your good works as a basis of your assurance, you'll either sink in utter despair or you'll become a proud, self-righteous Pharisee. But faith always radically alters the life of a man or woman who believes God. And faith in Christ causes people to walk in good works. Look at the challenge that James gives in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? And notice what James says. He doesn't say, what doth it profit a man to have faith without works? That's an impossibility. He says, what will it profit a man to say he has faith without works? There's a big difference between saying I have faith and having faith. Augustus Toplady said, the man who professes himself a believer must offer something more than his own verbal profession if he wishes to be credited by the profession he's made. Should I declare to you that I make $1 million a year, and you know my life, you know how I live, you'd say, well, either he's lying, or he's a lunatic, or he's the tightest man I've met. Because I don't own any property. My clothes don't reflect that. My lifestyle doesn't reflect that. If you could get hold of bank records, they sure don't reflect that. So you say, well, he's just talking. Don Fortner, a millionaire? That's the most absurd thing I ever heard. You see, faith without works is just talk. That's all. Faith is a hidden principle of the heart, revealed and made manifest by works of faith and righteousness. What are those? Works that help one another. Works that are profitable to one another. In this book, I know religious people, and we're as guilty as everybody else. We like to think about works, and we think about now, that means you dress a certain way, you talk a certain way, you walk a certain way, you eat certain things, you go certain places, you do this, you don't do that. Oh! Self-righteousness clings to us like spider webs cling to you. And just, you rake it off, and there's 1,000 more to rake off. What are good works? In this book, they always have to do with being kind and gracious and loving and caring. Is that right, Lindsay? Always. Read the last chapter of Matthew. In the last day, our Lord will say, come, blessed my Father. You saw me hungry and you fed me, and you saw me in prison and you visited me. You saw me sick and you came to me. You saw me naked and you clothed me. You saw me thirsty and you gave me water to drink. You saw me naked and you put clothes on my back. Oh, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you in the foundation of the world. Says, when did we do that? When did we do that? When you did it to one of the least of these, my children. These good works by which believers profit one another and profit other people are things unobserved by themselves. The minute you think you started doing good, you messed it up. The minute you think you started doing good, you messed it up. But the works performed by religious infidels, folks who think they're good, they'll tell you about it. And when the Lord Jesus says, depart, you cursed, you never did these things. When didn't we do that? We've always done good stuff. What was that? Good works are works that honor God. They're done for Him. They're seen by Him, observed by Him. Abraham justified his claim of faith to Christ. He said he believed God. He believed God. He believed God. And he justified it. When God called for him to take his son Isaac up to the mount and sacrifice him there, Abraham took his son and headed for Moriah. Oh, what a trial. What a trial. After these things, it came to pass, the Lord did tempt Abraham. After these things, after all he had been through. I mean, trial after trial after trial after trial. And now God says, bring your son Isaac and sacrifice him. But I want you to wait 3 days. 3 days. I can almost imagine any of you or myself doing something so drastic on the spur of the moment, in a moment of inspiration when we feel greatly moved of God to do it. I can almost imagine that. I can't imagine one of us making such a sacrifice after thinking about it for 3 days. Looking at that boy eyeball to eyeball every day for 3 days. Except as we believe God. God said, Abraham, this boy, this is the one through whom the woman's seed's coming, by whom your sin will be put away. This is he in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is the one. Christ is coming through his seed. Kill him. And Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrificed him to God, fully persuaded that God would raise him from the dead. Because he believed God. He believed God. Everything about it was contrary to nature. Everything about it, contrary to reason. Everything about it, contrary to logic. Everything about it, contrary to science. Everything about it, contrary to everything that anybody had ever done in history. Abraham believed God and went up to Mount Moriah to slaughter his son, fully anticipating that he's coming back down from Mount Moriah with his son walking with him. He said to his servant, I and the lad will go yonder and worship God, and we will come back here to you. He believed God. And if you believe God, you can willingly, deliberately commit everything to God. If you believe God, you can willingly, deliberately commit everything to God, trusting Christ the Redeemer. The Lord will provide. The Lord will take care of this. The Lord will sustain me. The Lord will do me good. The Lord will bring me to glory. Everything's all right. My Redeemer's on his throne. Rahab justified her claim to faith, hazarding her life for God's people and God's messengers. That woman hazarded her life. Can you imagine what would happen if those fellows in Jericho had caught Rahab hiding those spies? She hazarded her life. This is called faith working by love. Faith working by love. Believers are people who are called my witnesses by God. My witnesses. If you could spell out the word witness in a transliteration from Greek to English, you know what it spells? It spells martyr. 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 Martyrs? You a martyr? Me a martyr? Martyrs? What are you talking about, brother? The martyrs are folks who are burned at the stake. Burned at the stake! Because they're glad to lay down their lives in a cause worthy of their lives. On my first trip to England, some of you will remember the history better than I do. I've told this before. I had just read J.C. Ryle's Why Were the Martyrs Burned? And we were driving around Scotland, and we came to an inlet, and I recognized the name. I asked Brother Bill Clark to pull over, and Shelby and Bill and Evelyn and I got out and stood there for a little bit, and I told them why. I just read this book. These two women were staked out on the ocean when the tide was low. The older one staked out a little closer, there to be put to death. The older one a little closer to the tide coming in than the younger one, because the papists who were determined to destroy them and to stamp out the gospel of Christ from the world wanted the younger one to hear the other one suffer and die, hoping she would recant. Do you know what they'd have to do to just be cut loose and walk away? You know what they'd have to do? All they had to do was say that the bread and wine at the Lord's table really is the body and blood of Christ. That's all they had to do. Acknowledge that somehow by papist mumbo-jumbo's magic and superstition, when you take the bread and wine, that bread really becomes the body of Christ and that wine really becomes the blood of Christ. All they had to do was say that's so. Couldn't do that. What's the significance of that? Difference between idolatry and grace. Difference between idolatry and worshiping God. Difference between truth and damnation. That's the difference. And they both died as martyrs. Women who willingly laid down their lives in the cause of Christ. For Christ, His gospel, and His people. And if you are a believer, Alan Kibbe, and your pastor is a believer, if we are, we're martyrs. We willingly lay down our lives in the cause of Christ, glad to do so, asking God for grace continually that we may do so. Oh, God, give me grace day by day to consecrate myself to You. Oh, for grace. Oh, for grace to be completely consecrated to Christ and hold back no Isaac. Completely consecrated to the gospel of God's free grace. Hold back nothing cherished. Completely consecrated to You. God's church, God's people, Christ's redeemed ones. If You could cut into my heart, that's the passions You would find in my soul. And soon, I shall have what I desire, because Christ is mine. This is that faith which the Book of God speaks of when it speaks of bowing to Christ, surrendering to Christ, believing on Christ. You see, trust in Christ is neither more nor less than giving yourself to Him. It is giving yourself to Him. Ralph Barnard used to tell about this Indian chief missionary trying to minister to out in Oklahoma after they had that horrible march of tears across the country. And this chief got real concerned about judgment and eternity, and he came to the missionary one night, and he said, "Missionary man, chief, give him moccasins to Jesus," and laid them down at his feet. And the missionary looked at him, and he said, "Chief, Jesus doesn't want your moccasins." He took them in a huff. Gone for a while, and came back, and he said, missionary man, chief, give him tomahawk to Jesus." And he laid that down at the missionary's feet. He said, "Chief, I don't have to tell you this, but Jesus doesn't want your tomahawk." He'd gone for a long time, and he came back, and he brought his beautiful headdress and laid it right down at that missionary's feet. He said, "Missionary man, chief, give him headdress to Jesus." And the missionary looked up at him. He said, "I don't know how to tell you this, chief, but Jesus doesn't want your headdress." And he went out in a huff and was gone for a long time. He came back finally late. And he said, "Missionary man, chief, give himself to Jesus." That's what he demands. And he won't have less. God, give me grace today, now, to give myself to my Redeemer. Amen.